We looked last time at Romans chapter 16, verse 1 to 16, where Paul addresses various greetings to the believers in Rome. And as we looked at those verses, we saw a beautiful appreciation on the part of Paul for the brethren in that church. We see evidence of unity in the Spirit. We see how a number of them had co-labored in the past with Paul, and how they all shared this mutual love and appreciation for one another. But not just Paul to the church in Rome. In verse 16, Paul extends that as from greetings from other churches as well. Salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. So we see this picture of unity and love and fellowship and appreciation of Paul to the church in Rome, and also from the other congregations of the churches of Christ to the congregation that was in Rome. And that's very helpful to keep in mind when we consider what comes next in verse 17 to verse 20. Because some biblical critics argue that this is an imposition in the text. They're always doing things like this. In their own human wisdom, because they don't deal with the Bible as the Word of God, they try to cut it up into pieces and in their minds think, how did a man put all of this together? And so they say here, verse 17 to 20, someone came along later in the church and stuck this little bit in because it doesn't seem to fit with the greetings that he's just mentioned, verse 1 to 16. And then, of course, he goes back to greetings in verse 21. Timotheus, my work fellow, and so on. And then they also note the section ends with a benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. But of course, it's not the end of the epistle. But you see that too in verse 24. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And it's still not the end of the epistle. There's a closing doxology and benediction from verse 25 to the end. Well, they say it's imposed. It jars with the context for Paul just to throw in this warning after speaking about fellowship and love and community among the saints. What you find with biblical critics is very often they misread the spirituality of the text. And so they can't understand how the things come together because they're thinking through the lens of a merely academic mind. But when you understand what Paul has just been doing, commending fellowship, expressing love, saying to the believers in Rome, greet one another with a holy kiss of fellowship. Receive the love and fellowship of the other churches of Christ. When you understand that, then you understand why Paul then puts this in verse 17 to 20. Because he's talking about men who are enemies to the fellowship of God's people. Men who cause divisions after that beautiful picture of love and unity. Well, it doesn't appear that this was a present problem in the Church of Rome, that men were already teaching false doctrine. If you look down at verse 19, he says, "For your obedience is come abroad to all men." Chapter 15, verse 14, he commends them in a similar way. "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another." He doesn't mention false teaching here, or indeed really anywhere in the epistle to the church of Rome. But he knows this from his ministry everywhere else up until this point, that people like this in verse 17 to verse 20 are plaguing the churches of Christ. He's writing from Corinth. So many problems in the church of Corinth. Everywhere Paul seemed to go, he was followed by false teachers, either legalists or people who were teaching lawlessness or early Gnostics. They would come in behind him. And they would divide the church of Christ with their false doctrine. And so here in verse 17 to verse 20, we have a warning against heretics. Now we want to look at this morning under four main headings. First of all, divisions. And then secondly, deceivers. Thirdly, determination. And fourthly, deliverance. But all of this to press upon our hearts this main theme of the passage, a warning against heretics. Now, first of all, you'll see Paul speaks about divisions in verse 17 and 18. Now, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they are such as serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And this is not the only place where Paul refers to false teachers, neither is it Paul alone who warns the church about them. But the Bible is frequently warning that enemies of God's truth are going to infiltrate the church. If you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20, you'll see that Paul warns the church in Ephesus of this, that after he had departed from them, enemies are going to come in. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Wolves are going to come in after Paul leaves. In Acts chapter 20, just like here in Romans chapter 16, he doesn't specify the particular heresy that they were going to teach. And that's quite useful for us today, because the things we face in the church may not be exactly the same things that these churches faced. But he's giving this general warning. In verse 17 here of our text, he says they're going to cause divisions and offences. They're going to trip people up and cause scandals. And these divisions are going to be contrary to the doctrine that he has taught them. And then in verse 18 he says, in doing this, they're not really serving the Lord Jesus Christ, but they're motivated with selfish motives. They're serving their own belly. They're teaching a man-centered religion. They're motivated by their own prestige and popularity. Now, Paul has laid out the doctrine of the gospel in this whole epistle. And so they have got something to test what these men are saying over against. Paul says that they come in teaching things that are contrary to this doctrine that I have left with you, then I want you to do something. I want you to mark them. Now, children, have you ever heard of somebody being a marked man? That person is a marked man. I suppose a very graphic example of that would be if the sniper had you in his sights and there you were in the scope and he homed in upon you and the little crosshairs were marking you. You were a marked man. Paul says, get these men in your sights. Know who they are. Identify them. By implication, tell other people about them. Mark them. And furthermore, avoid them. Separate them from you and separate yourselves from them. Now, I remind you, this is the same apostle who has been laboring from chapter 12 through chapter 15 to emphasize love and unity. In chapter 12, he says, we're all one body in the church. We're all many members. We're to work together. We're each to employ our gifts in harmony to the glory of God. In chapter 13, he says, love is the fulfillment of the Lord. It's the law. It's the principal thing. Then in chapter 14 and 15, he's been telling us how to handle disputes and divisions within the church. Things that are going to arise, but do not require us to separate one from the other over. You remember those things, the weaker brother, the stronger brother, The weaker brother says, I don't eat this and I don't go here. And the stronger brother, he's able to handle those things in liberty before the Lord. When you come to chapter 15, verse 7, look at what Paul says concerning these kinds of divisions in the church. Don't let them divide you, he says. Wherefore, receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. And these secondary issues, we might call them, receive one another, accept one another. But now we come to chapter 16, verse 17, and we're not to accept these people. We're to avoid them. We're to reject them. And that doesn't sit very comfortably to our modern concept of truth. We live in a society and the culture has affected the church where people do not like the idea of absolute truth. They can't understand things like this when Paul says them. We live in a society with its pseudo-love and tolerance. That's the chief virtue. And when you come and speak like Paul does here, mark these people, avoid these people, oppose their error, our culture and the church cries out, bigots, schismatics. Are you Christians not to be about love? And yet you're spouting out your hate. If a man raises his voice and protests heresy in the church, he's marked as the one who is divisive. But Paul teaches the very opposite of that in this passage. The reverse is true. Because our Lord Jesus Christ would have us loyal to the doctrine of his gospel. And he does not prize unity at the expense of truth. And that means two very simple things for us this morning. That as the Church of Christ today, we are, number one, to identify heretics. We are to mark them. In some ways, it's even harder for us today because we live in this ecclesiastical global village of the internet age. In the days of Paul, these men came. They were concrete individuals. They followed him. They taught things. They were easy to identify and mark, but what happens today, of course, is people go home from church and they go onto the internet and they read all kinds of crazy things in the internet. And so people we don't know, people I never meet, can have influence upon what people here might be exposed to with regard to Christian teaching. Well, we have to grapple with that. Where individuals are having an influence, even remotely. The Church of Jesus Christ is to identify them and say, this person is not teaching according to apostolic doctrine. We will name them. I'm not going to go through a list of them today. Some of them are very obvious, but you have these megachurch pastors in America like Joel Osteen. Thousands of people going to listen to him week after week. Joel Osteen is a heretic. Most of the people that you'll turn on your God Channel TV and listen to, most of them are heretics. There are people in this town, I have no doubt, and they are heretics. I don't know them. I'm not too familiar with many of the churches even in the town. The ones I know, I don't want you to think I'm talking about them, the ones that you likely have experience with as well. No, we're not talking about them. But I have no doubt that there are crazy groups in this town and they are teaching heresy. It's our responsibility that if you as a congregation are exposed to this, that it's pointed out to you. That you're warned. So that's the first thing. We identify heretics. Secondly, we separate from heretics. Paul says, don't just mark them. Avoid them. Now you apply this to what has gone on for the last 100 years within our mainline denominations. And there men have been told and teach that it's okay to sideline truth for unity. But you see, brethren, the unity that results from that is not gospel unity. I could pull us all together today on some other shared interest. We could all get enthusiastic about some hobby, maybe sport. We could all form ourselves together in a club and never argue. And we could work together beautifully in unity, but it's not gospel unity. To take the church and throw out truth and imagine you've still got the unity that Jesus speaks of is a total charade. Now what happens in these mainline churches is that those who will highlight the heresy or those who will separate from them are charged with schism. Paul says, no, you've got this whole thing back to front. It's not those who separate from heresy who are schismatics. It's those who teach heresy and those who tolerate heresy who are schismatics. God says you are to mark these people and then you are to avoid them. You are to separate from them. And you're to do it because you love Jesus Christ and because you love truth. So don't be browbeaten in this age of pseudo-tolerance into imagining that it is somehow unloving to oppose heresy. It's not. It's love to God and it's love to men because heresy damns the souls of our fellow men. Now, I don't go into this an awful lot, but this passage speaks to it. We have the Church of Scotland, of course, and for many years we've had evangelicals in the Church of Scotland, and they have been preaching truth. And they have had a policy of trying to work within that system to somehow grow the evangelical witness within the church, and of course it's failed. But it failed because their premise was wrong. It failed because their premise was wrong. The Bible says, mark heretics and avoid them. It doesn't say, stay in among them. It doesn't say, well, know who they are, and you get on with your work in your own little congregation, and maybe don't invite them to preach for you. When all the while you go up to presbytery and you fellowship with them, and what's becoming more common, perhaps, go to General Assembly and have communion with them. That's not what Paul's talking about here. Avoid them by just separating your own little congregation, but then mixing and fellowshipping with them in the rest of church life. When you review the last 50 years of evangelicalism within the Church of Scotland, how many heresy charges did the evangelicals bring against known heretics within their denomination? They didn't do it. Why? Because they were working from the wrong premise. On the one hand, we're thankful for the truth of God that they were preaching. But when we're asked to be sympathetic to the plight of evangelicals within the Church of Scotland, and we come to the plain teaching of Scripture, sorry, we have to say, get out! You should have been out years ago! Mark them and avoid them. Don't compromise truth for the sake of a false unity. And so we have divisions. They're going to come. They're going to prove those who are faithful. They're going to expose those who are heretics. Secondly, we have deceivers, verse 18. In verse 17, we're told what they're going to do. They're going to divide and cause offence. Verse 18, we're told how they're going to do it, and that's very important as well. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. You see how they're going to peddle their false doctrine. By good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Well, there are two things to note from these words. And the first is they are subtle. They are subtle. Subtle just like Satan himself. It's interesting to compare what's said here. The good words and fair speeches, they deceive the hearts of the simple. Well, listen to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. You see, he's a false teacher. Right at the very beginning, he's undermining the word of the Lord, and we're told he's doing it subtly and deceitfully. Well, says Paul, you need to understand these false teachers, they're going to come, and with their good words and their fair speeches, they're going to deceive people. They're going to appear so plausible. They're going to be nice men. You know, heretics don't come along with horns on their head, announcing themselves, how do you do? I'm a heretic. They usually come like an angel of light. They often have charisma and great ability. They may well have charming personality and manifest a kindness that maybe those who are faithful don't even manifest. I had the sad experience this week of reading the Archbishop of Canterbury's sermon for the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And the man is clearly articulate. I wish I could write the way he wrote. When you see him on TV, he's also very plausible and kind and gentle. There's much to be commended about his personality. But you read that sermon, and he rejoices that at the Reformation, Luther recovered the gospel. He keeps saying things like this throughout the sermon. But then you're left asking the question, hold on a minute, what was the gospel that Luther recovered? And he proceeds to undermine it at every point. Well, there he is with his ability and his nice personality, peddling poison. Men will come with academic skill. They'll overwhelm people. They'll subtly attack the very foundations of our faith. They'll sow doubt into the minds of men. They'll argue with words and in ways the common man can't contend with. And before you know it, people are believing that the Bible is not the Word of God. Or all the Bible is not the Word of God. Then you get other men with such tender tones, and they assure you that there really is no hell. Because of that, you really don't need the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And after all, it was just an example anyway. It wasn't a blood atonement. Or you get others, like on the God Channel, and they're so enthusiastic and filled with charisma. They have gifts. They claim revelations. They tell you how God has blessed them so abundantly, and therefore you better listen to them. Paul says you need to be careful. Heretics don't come with horns in their heads. With their good words, with their fair speeches, just like Satan, they're going to deceive. So they're subtle. But then you see at the end of verse 18, Paul says, don't be simple. They're subtle, don't be simple. By good words and fair speeches, they are going to deceive the hearts of the simple. By this he means people who are naive. People who are naive within the Church of Jesus Christ. Maybe I could put it in a practical way for you this morning. Christians who have a tendency to believe anything. That's why teaching in the church is so vitally important. You see, if you were to come here every week and I tell you stories and make you laugh, and we sing for 45 minutes, we all go away feeling, hey, that was good, and we have smiles on our face, but we're utterly ignorant of the Word of God, we are going to be a prey to false teaching. It's vitally important that the church teaches the Word. However, you'll also notice this. People can come into churches where the Word of God is faithfully preached. They can sit under those messages and say, amen, I thought that was great. I was much edified by that. And then they go home and they read nonsense and they watch stuff on the TV and they tell you about it. And I'll be honest, I've had this experience many times in the past. You're utterly shocked. You're thinking, how can you sit here and listen to what you're listening to and not discern that this is utter rubbish? Well, that's not a 21st century problem. Paul's speaking about it here. You need to be particularly careful because these people are going to deceive those who are simple in understanding and naive. Don't be simple, brethren. Feed your soul upon the truth of God. Study it rigorously and prayerfully. Come to church with the determination to listen and love God with your mind. Because you need to know what you believe and you need to understand why you believe it. Heretics prey on this simplicity. So don't be simple, but surely there's a word also to the government of the church here. And that is that they are to guard the simple. Not everybody is going to be mature in understanding. That's the nature of the church. You've got babes in Christ and you've got those who are more mature. And God has given a government in the church to protect it. So Paul says to the elders when he's leaving Ephesus there in Acts chapter 20, you need to watch. You're charged with feeding and shepherding the flock. You're to make sure that the wolves don't destroy the sheep. The church is to guard the simple. Maybe we see that in the choice of word here that Paul uses in verse 17. He says, mark them and avoid them. There's wisdom in that, isn't there? There's wisdom even for those of us who are mature. Because these heretics are very subtle and skillful. And what happens sometimes is we all want to go to war with them and oppose them. We want to get into a debate with them. Paul doesn't say here, go and debate with them. He says, just mark them and get away from them. There's wisdom for all of us in that. But surely there's particular wisdom when the elders are governing the church to say to the congregation, listen, don't engage them because they're subtle, because they'll entice you. These men are skilled propagandists like Goebbels in Hitler's Third Reich. They're going to tell you things in a certain way in order to get you to follow them. Sometimes you just need to listen to that. It's not your elders saying to you, oh, well, just you listen to us. And then you're left with this question, hey, there's something going on here. Am I not to engage this error? Sometimes the elders just have to tell you, leave it. For your own good, leave it. Don't engage them. Separate from them. So we have divisions, and then we have deceivers. Thirdly, we have determination, verse 19. Determination. Paul says, for, so he's building his argument, he's giving a reason. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I'm glad, therefore, in your behalf, but yet I would have you, wise unto that which is good, and simple concerning evil. But here we have these heretics and the very smooth operators. Now what Paul's doing is he's encouraging the church to heed his warning. And in order to do so, he wants them to have a determination fixed upon their hearts. Now, you could break this determination down into three things. And the first is found at the beginning of verse 19, which we'll call a weighty responsibility. You are to have a determination fixed under a weighty responsibility. What is it? Well, he says to them, "For your obedience is come abroad unto all men." In other words, you have a testimony. And all the churches throughout the Roman Empire know about it. You say, well, what's this got to do with enforcing the warning? Well, they're not like the church in Galatia. Paul writes to them and he says, I'm afraid of you. You're almost not a church. You're in jeopardy of abandoning the gospel of Christ. But he doesn't write to the church of Rome like that. He commends them, chapter 15, verse 14, and he's doing it again in verse 19. He says, you have a testimony throughout the whole church. Now think about that. Surely that has implications for them when false teachers arrive in Rome and begin to confuse the saints. Surely that has wide-ranging implications. There are churches throughout the empire, and they know that the church in Rome is faithful. They know God has done a great work in that city, and furthermore, they realize the strategic importance of having a sound, faithful church in the capital city of the empire. What if that church began to tolerate error? Do you see it? Why does Paul speak like this? Deceivers are going to come. They're going to try and cause divisions. And then he gives this argument, your obedience has come abroad unto all men. In other words, he's saying to them, you need to hold fast. You need to hold fast. If the church in Rome begins to tolerate error, then other churches throughout the empire are going to hear of it and they'll think, well, this doctrine that we're hearing about, the believers in Rome, they've accepted it. Doesn't seem so bad after all. Why don't we accept it as well? And then you have others who are trying to hold fast with false teachers coming in. They're trying to defend the truth and protect the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they hear that the church of Rome has embraced these very things. Imagine you were an elder, say in one of the church in Asia Minor, you'd put your head in your hands and you would be saying, this is the last thing I needed. Giving fuel to the heretics throughout the known world. Paul says you have a weighty responsibility. All the churches know your faithfulness. So when these heretics come, you mark them and you avoid them. You make sure you're not deceived by them because your testimony, if you get swept away by them, is likewise going to spread throughout the churches. You know, sometimes we think, and rightly so, we're very small as a denomination. And we are pretty much insignificant in many ways. But it's a strange thing. Because people know about us, and they know we have a testimony for trying to maintain the truth of God. When you go down into England and you meet people who are in little independent works and they're struggling away, trying to hold a faithful line, they'll say things like this to you: we're so thankful for the stand that you make. We have brethren now in Spain and in South America, Colombia, Brazil. They look to us, they write to us, can you help us? We're trying to reform the church. We're trying to set things up upon a biblical platform, and we try by communication with them to help them in whatever way we can. Now imagine our brothers in Brazil hear that we in Scotland have been swept away with false doctrine. What is that going to do with them? You see, that's it. That's the point Paul is making. It doesn't just have implications for you as individuals or a congregation. It has broader implications. It will encourage others in their heresy. Therefore, be determined to hold to the truth under this sense of a weighty responsibility. Furthermore, be determined to do it in a mature biblical simplicity. You see at the end of verse 19, I'm glad therefore on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. Wise to that which is good and simple concerning evil. The previous verse, we said, don't be simple. Don't be naive. But here's a simplicity that Paul is now commanding. Do be simple like this. What does he mean? He says, maintain your testimony, be wise concerning the good, and be innocent be simple in the sense of be innocent to this evil. Remember we showed how Satan was just like these false teachers, subtle and undermining the word of God. But you remember what Satan said to our first parents? He said, you will be as gods, knowing good and evil. Knowing good and evil. Paul kind of reverses that here in verse 19. He says, I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning the evil. Don't live out Satan's lie. Listen to the word of the Lord. Well, this, of course, involves discernment. We are to cultivate a mature biblical simplicity by knowing the will of God and what he requires of us, and then applying it to our lives with a robust simplicity. I've made this point many times to you from the pulpit. We can complicate Christianity sometimes, but fundamentally it's simple. We accept everything that God says and we reject all that is contrary to it. And then we endeavour to do everything that God commands and we resist everything that is opposite to it. That's what Paul's saying here. Know that you bear a weighty responsibility by your testimony and continue in a biblical simplicity to do precisely what you're doing. Receive the word of God, believe the word of God, and do the word of God. Isn't that what he prayed for the church in Philippi? Chapter 1, a beautiful prayer that we should pray for one another and for our own church. Philippians chapter 1 verse 9, and this I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. He's speaking about knowing and discerning. That ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offence to the day of Christ. Biblical simplicity. What does the Lord require of us then this morning, brethren? But to submit to the word of God in all things and to oppose everything that opposes it. And it's a beautiful thing to see in the life of the church. That somebody's not wanting this dramatic experience. Somebody's not wanting to have all of his affections titillated and have an emotional experience that's generated by external things. But that Christians are content to have the word of God preached. And they say in a sense, tell me the word of God in order that I might believe it and do it. That's a beautiful thing. We never mature beyond that as Christians. It starts there and our knowledge grows, yes, but the same principle continues. Do we have that determination this morning? Knowing divisions are going to come and deceivers are going to try and influence, but God says, there's the straight path. Listen to me and do what I say. Determination. Then fourthly, deliverance. Men are going to preach error to divide. They'll deceive. We've to be determined to stand for the truth in simplicity. And then in verse 20, Paul brings together three things which at their center assures us of deliverance. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Now I said three things. What's the first? Well, you'll see it at the beginning of verse 20. And that is, we war at the command of the God of peace. Do you see it? And the God of peace shall bruise Satan. Does that not emphasize again to us that when God calls us to contend for the truth, that we are not violators of the peace of the church? Very interesting. He says, mark these men and avoid them. Who says that? The God of peace. You're not disturbing the peace when you do what God says here. You go to war at the command of the God of peace, who is not for peace at the expense of truth. The second thing is that you go to war with the blessing of Christ. Look at the end of the verse. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So there you go, contending for the faith once delivered to the saints. And men are going to call you hateful, bigots, schismatics. And the God of peace commissions you, and the blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ, his grace, is upon you. Seek to maintain fellowship on the basis of truth, and the blessing of Christ is upon you. But the final incentive here is that Jesus Christ has conquered and will ultimately conquer. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Well, we may have a pointer here to the final putting down of all enemies when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to judge the wicked at the last day. It points us toward that. But it also reminds us that in the meantime, that we his people are co-conquerors and co-victors with him. Mark these men. Avoid these men. And understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is working in you and through you. Now we've been making the link, haven't we? Genesis chapter 3, subtlety of Satan. You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Sadly, of course, our first parents believed the lie. We fell into sin. But then the Lord comes and gives us that first promise of salvation. And in it, he says, the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. Is it not interesting again that Paul goes back to that picture here when he's talking about these false teachers? They're just like Satan. They undermine the truth. But remember what I said at the beginning. That a seed is going to come. He's going to crush the serpent and his seed. But furthermore, we in him, as we live out this ongoing battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, as we live in the midst of this struggle, we are going to know the power and the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is going to do it, verse 20, but he's going to do it under our feet. That gives us great encouragement. It reminds us that even though divisions are going to come and men are going to be deceived, and we are to be determined that Jesus Christ himself is going to help us. And in that knowledge, we can do everything that this passage requires of us. We can mark these heretics. We can avoid these heretics. We can protect the flock of God from these heretics. And we can live out a determined Christian life in biblical simplicity, believing and doing all that God requires.